I plan my Sunday morning and Sunday evening messages completely separate from one another. I don't consider one with the other when I am, and I generally plan months in advance, and sometimes even more than that. And in God's providence, basically, tonight's subject is the same as this morning's. So I take that as the Lord's providence, and it'll be from a completely different angle, from different texts, but I think it'll be interesting to you to see how the Lord's plan is so consistent throughout Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, if you would. And as you're finding Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to pray for us just briefly. Our Father, we come to you now tonight at the end of this Lord's day, asking you to sink the truths of your word deeply into our hearts one last time this day, that it might carry us forward into the week, carry us forward into our Christian lives to live in a way that is pleasing to you, to have lives that are based in truth, based in the knowledge of God's word. You've commanded us through the Apostle Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so I pray toward that end that we would do both tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a guy by the name of Marcion, and he lived in the early second century, and he proposed what's called a dualism. In fact, it was a radical dualism that severed the connection between the Old and the New Testaments, completely just eradicated that connection. He argued that the God of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was a separate, inferior, wrathful creator deity. He was distinct from the supreme loving Father revealed by Jesus Christ. And so based on this belief, Marcion completely rejected the Old Testament as Christian scripture. He asserted that it belonged solely to the Jewish God that had no authority over believers in Christ. And so to align with this theology, he constructed actually the first known formal gathering of a New Testament. And I say a New Testament, not the New Testament, because his was flawed. And just to be very clear, the early church didn't discover or vote on what books went into the New Testament. They simply received them from God, knowing and having the help of the Holy Spirit to understand which books were scriptural. But he formed his own canon, C-A-N-O-N, just meaning a measuring rod, the formal group of books that turned out to be a shortened version of what we have now as the New Testament. Basically, Marcion's testament was an edited Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles. That was it. He heavily edited even those texts to remove what he called Judaizing corruptions. Things like references to Jesus' birth, his physical genealogy, any suggestion that Jesus had come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, that he tried to separate Christ from the Old Testament completely. Those who followed this belief were often called Marcionites, and they were considered heretics by the early church. As a matter of fact, Marcion's father was a bishop, and eventually he excommunicated his own son because he dismantled the received New Testament texts as being less than reliable, and because he completely rejected the Old Testament and all things Jewish. And you might say, oh, that sounds pretty radical. We're not that far off from it today in our culture, to be honest with you. There are those who insist that the Old Testament must be viewed through the superior interpretive lens of the New Testament. Now, they wouldn't go so far as to reject the Old Testament wholesale, but they're still in danger of rendering the Old Testament as it's written as of lesser value when it comes to literal interpretation. A widely known Old Testament scholar by the name of Dr. Walter Kaiser, he writes a warning. He says, the borrowing of freight from the New Testament and then imposing it on the Old Testament is at best reductionistic, not to mention, listen to this, that it tends to slip into a Marcionite view of the Old Testament, that is, that it has no relevancy for the contemporary believer. Now, I wanted to open with this historical note because far from a separate and distinct break between the Testaments, the beginning of our New Testament begins with an explosion of fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. Those who believe that the church is the new Israel, They begin in Matthew 1, verse 1, trying to systematically replace Israel with the church. Now, as I'll show you throughout the course of the evening, both Israel and Gentile believers, later they'll be known as the church, are mentioned in Matthew's gospel. But does Matthew's gospel affirm a future glory for Israel, or does it affirm some sort of replacement or fulfillment of national Israel? Over the past 10 messages, I've been trying to show from major passages that the Bible affirms a glorious future for national geopolitical Israel. Now, the title of tonight's message, if you're one who looks at the bulletin, is officially Israel's future as seen, future glory as seen in the Gospels. By the time I finished studying Matthew, that was all I decided to do, because there's so much in Matthew, so we're actually just going to focus on Matthew tonight. But Matthew is so encouraging to us as Gentile believers in Christ, because not only does Matthew deal with Israel's future glory, but it deals with the church as well. What would eventually become basically a completely Gentile church with the occasional Jewish convert here and there. So we're going to use the Gospel of Matthew and kind of be all over it tonight. And my plan for tonight is, first of all, I'm just going to give you a couple of things to note about how Matthew treats Israel and how Matthew treats the church. And then secondly, for the most of our time, we're going to kind of do this in story form. We're going to look at both Israel and the Gentiles in Jesus' ministry. And then briefly at the end, kind of my whole point, we're going to look at Israel and their future in the land. Because there are many who say that the church has replaced Israel and that the New Testament makes no mention of Israel in the land. I'm going to show you that it does just in Matthew. So just briefly, as part of an introduction, how does Matthew treat Israel and the future church? How does Matthew overall treat this? There are two considerations to remember when thinking about how Matthew treats Israel and the future church. First of all, a hope for all people. And secondly, I want to just show you briefly an honest presentation of Israel. But Matthew does give us a hope for all people. What we're going to see in Matthew is that he includes comforting promises of salvation, the salvation of Israel, but also individuals from all nations, that these are mixed in together. And in fact, contrary to those who create a false choice that God must either save Israel or the church, and therefore the church must be the new Israel, Matthew's gospel actually just shows a great deal of help to us in demonstrating God's salvation purposes for both Israel and the church. And we'll see that as we go. They're woven in together, but if we look carefully, we'll find them. And so in Matthew's gospel, the people of Israel are definitely the major focus. But the Gentile believer in Christ, you'll see that Christ already decided to save the Gentile. This was not Jesus saying, well, the whole Israel thing didn't work out, I guess we'll turn to the Gentiles. No, it was always the plan of God. But then secondly, Matthew gives what I call an honest presentation of Israel. One theologian made this observation of Matthew's gospel. He says, quote, Matthew's gospel has been called the most positive toward Israel of all the gospels, and it has been called the most negative toward Israel of all the gospels. And it's true. You get both. It's a very honest presentation. Twice in Matthew, you get the priority of Israel from Jesus, that he is bringing the message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that that's his priority. This is an indication that he continues to look for the salvation of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But on the other hand, Matthew reveals the stark truth about the animosity and the hatred of Israel's leaders toward Jesus and the wholesale shared responsibility of Jesus' murder on the people of Israel. They murdered their own king. And so Matthew presents all of this together, a very honest presentation of Israel. So I want to spend the majority of our time tonight looking at Israel and Gentiles in Jesus' ministry, and we're going to do it in the order that is presented in the text for the most part. And what we're going to see is that Matthew's gospel deals with Israel significantly, and yet he doesn't forget, he doesn't mix together the Gentiles. They continue as two separate groups, those who would eventually make up the Gentile church. So I'm going to do this section in the form of a short story with short sentences, just moving our way through some key texts in Matthew. So short sentences, short story. Here's the first sentence. Jesus comes as Israel's king. Jesus comes as Israel's king. And we see this in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right off the bat, we have Jew and Gentile represented here. Jesus is presented firstly as Israel's king. The first title listed is he is the son of David. That means Jesus will fulfill all the kingly promises given to David as king of Israel back in 2 Samuel 7. But then Jesus is presented as the son of Abraham. And the promises, as you heard this morning, the promises to Israel are included under the umbrella of God's promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant includes God's blessings to the nations, to the Gentiles as well. So right off the bat, you have Jesus Christ, son of David, to the Jews, and the son of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles. Look with me at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They recognized that Jesus was born the king of the Jews, and after King Herod gathered the chief priests and scribes to inquire where Messiah was to be born, they actually answered correctly from Scripture. Matthew 2, verse 5, "And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now they're quoting from the messianic prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, would be born in Bethlehem. Now if you read the more extensive context of Micah 5, you'd find that like many prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament, the Micah passages compress or kind of squish together the first coming of the Messiah with the second coming of the Messiah. And that's actually very common because Micah 5 also speaks of Messiah defending Israel militarily and cutting off all of Israel's enemies. Why that compression? Why the first and the second coming just kind of glued together like that? And that happens all over the Old Testament. This is very important because when Jesus came the first time, he offered himself as the king of Israel, and it was a genuine offer. They could have taken him up on that. They could have begun the kingdom at that moment. Now, that wasn't ever going to happen, but it was a genuine offer. And so by seeing these compressions together, it could have been that all that Jesus, or all that the Old Testament says he's going to do with his first coming and the second coming could have all happened together. But they rejected him, so that was not going to happen. So Jesus comes as Israel's king. Then, second little sentence, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. And I won't tell you what Isaiah 9 is because when I read it to you, you'll know it. After Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4. Just go a page or so over. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.' And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so this region, which was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were a lot of Gentiles who lived there, it was also home to many Jews. And they were far removed from the spiritual life of Jerusalem. They were completely away from that. The Jews there are described by Isaiah in Isaiah 9 as people drenched in spiritual darkness. They're just in the darkness. But now Christ has come preaching the gospel of repentance, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king has come. Who did Jesus go to first? Did he go to the big shots in Israel? No, he went to those on the outskirts, those in the darkest places. So Jesus comes as Israel's king. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. Then the story continues. Jesus prepares ministers to Israel. Jesus prepares ministers to Israel. Continuing right on, Matthew 4:18, Matthew records the call to the gospel ministry of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Verse 18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so they're following and they're watching. Jesus begins doing the work of the ministry himself while a growing number of men come alongside him as fairly passive observers. Now, later on, Jesus will expand his workforce for the kingdom. You don't have to turn there. We'll get there shortly. But at the end of Matthew 9 and the beginning of Matthew 10, we see the recording of the official commissioning of the 12 and the reason that they're commissioned. The reason is Jesus in Matthew 9:36 says that he saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the crowds which are eliciting the compassion of Christ, these are crowds of Jews. And his reference to them as being like sheep without a shepherd is just pregnant with significance prophetically. In Ezekiel 34, God condemned the unfaithful leaders of Israel, the shepherds, he calls them, the leaders of Israel, for leading his people astray and not tending to their spiritual needs. Ezekiel 34:10, "Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock." What does that say? That's saying that God is going to fire the leadership of Israel. "So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. For thus says Lord Yahweh, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them." And the coming of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, I say the beginning because more details in Ezekiel 34 describe. Remember, I explained that the first and second comings are often compressed together. But Ezekiel 34 describes the future gathering of Israel at the second coming of the shepherd as well. In Ezekiel 34:12, "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep, which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land." Now, my point is that when Jesus raises up the 12, he's raising up the first disciples who are going to evangelize the Jews, to evangelize Israel, to call them back to God. And so Jesus comes as Israel's king. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. Jesus prepares ministers to Israel. Then as we continue in the story, some Jews believe on Jesus. Some Jews will believe on Jesus. Now in chapter 5, we get to the first sermon recorded in Matthew, the glorious Sermon on the Mount. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Jesus continues on in what ought to be characterized as new covenant law, that this is law for those who will be under the new covenant. These opening verses here are often called Beatitudes, and they describe the internal realities of faith of the genuinely saved Jewish believer. And certainly those principles generalize to all believers as well. But I'm going to point this out in a future message. The traditional translation we have here in verse 5, "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth," much more accurately ought to be, "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the land." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 37, which six times or so says that the faithful Jew in Israel will inherit the land. To whom is Jesus preaching in this Jewish gospel? He's preaching to the Jews. In fact, Jesus warns the Jewish audience and simultaneously introduces them to the doctrine of justification. Chapter 5, verse 20, he warns them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees prided themselves on their fastidious law-keeping of the law of Moses. Jesus has established that to be saved and to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be better at it than they are. And obviously, since this is impossible, it introduces the need for a substitute, for one who will keep the law perfectly on your behalf. That is the doctrine of justification. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concludes with the famous warning to build your spiritual house on the rock of the words of Christ and not on the sand of self-righteousness. What does that mean? It means that Jesus made a call to genuine salvation, and by inference, we can see that some Jews would come to believe on him. And by the end of the gospel, we see that that's true. So Jesus comes as Israel's king. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. Jesus prepares ministers to Israel. Some Jews believe on Jesus. Then the story continues, and now we get one of those interruptions. Jesus promises Gentile believers. This is where we in Bakersfield go, yay, we're here. Jesus promises Gentile believers. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, Jesus is approached by the Roman centurion of Capernaum to ask for healing for his servant. And the centurion demonstrates genuine faith in Christ. He believes that Jesus is capable of doing things that only God can do. And after hearing the centurion's declaration of faith, Jesus makes an astounding statement, and it is to the shame of apostate Israel. Matthew 8, verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Oh, that's a scorcher right there. No one in Israel with the faith of the Gentile centurion. But then from this statement, Jesus goes more global. He makes such a global statement about the future, the state of all the genuinely forgiven, all the genuinely redeemed people. Verse 11, this is looking to the future. This is eschatology. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is astonishing. It's shocking to the Jews who are listening to him say this. He's saying that non-Jews, those from the east and from the west, will come to the table with the patriarchs of Israel, while the unfaithful of Israel, the sons of the kingdom, will be excluded. Now, what's Jesus saying here? What he's saying is that ethnic identity and being descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a guarantee of ultimate individual salvation. But faith in Christ is the guarantee, Gentile or Jew. And so Jesus promises Gentile believers. Then the story continues. Now Jesus focuses on Israel. Jesus focuses on Israel. He has explained that there will in fact be genuine Gentile believers in Christ in the coming kingdom. His focus for the moment remains on Israel. Turn with me to chapter 10 of Matthew. Jesus has called, he's commissioned the 12 because, chapter 9, verse 36, he felt compassion for the crowds because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he presents the problems. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So he's called them, he's commissioned them in the first few verses of chapter 10. And now in verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's specifically instructing them to not go to any villages to minister to Gentiles, not even to the half-Jews, as it were, the people of Samaria up in the north. He's indicating that as a nation, Israel is lost. This doesn't mean there aren't genuinely saved individuals, but the nation continues in spiritual blindness. The nation continues in spiritual rebellion. But it's not just because of Jesus' love for his brothers, although that's certainly part of the equation. That's not the only reason he's saying, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is very important. As of this moment, as of Matthew chapter 10, it's still the job of Israel to be the tool that God will use to show God to the world, to demonstrate the love of God, to demonstrate the forgiveness of God. Israel is still the tool that God is to use. And so he's keeping with that. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman comes to him and begs Jesus to help her with her demon-possessed daughter. He does eventually help her, but not without first making a declaration. Again, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because Israel is the tool. They are the means, or to put it this way, Israel is the agent that God has assigned to show the blessing of God to the world. So, Jesus comes as Israel's king. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. Jesus prepares ministers to Israel. Some Jews believe on Jesus. Jesus promises Gentile believers. Jesus focuses on Israel. But then, the next part of the story, national Israel rejects Jesus. National Israel rejects Jesus. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man who's both blind and mute. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, kind of right near the end of the chapters where we'll read, or about in the middle actually. Jesus heals this demon-possessed man. He's blind, he can't speak. And in response to this, the Pharisees, the supposed spiritual example of Israel, make an official declaration. Now I'm going to peek over into Mark's gospel for a moment, because Mark chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but Mark's gospel points out that not only were the Pharisees there, but the scribes were there. These are the official teachers of Israel. And Mark points out that they came down from Israel, meaning that they came in an official capacity to render an official decision about Jesus, and they are going to represent the rulers of Israel who represent Israel. And what's the official declaration by the rulers and the nation of Israel? It is that Jesus does do miracles, they don't deny that, but that all of his miracles are done by the power of Satan. That's the official declaration of Israel. And so Jesus makes a pronouncement, a judgment. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And how do we know that this is an official declaration that Jesus is receiving the fact that Israel has rejected him? He's saying, okay, I hear you, and I'm going to accept that. How do we know? All of a sudden, the teaching of Jesus shifts completely. It's totally different in tone, in style, in focus. Look at Matthew 13, verse 1. Something that we haven't seen yet. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. Now, before I keep going, remember what he was preaching in Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach. He's very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is obvious. What does he do now? Verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he proceeds to tell them the parable of the soils, that the farmer planted seed on four types of soil, but only one type would receive it, meaning that only one type of person will actually be able to receive the gospel. It's a very mysterious story, and Jesus didn't explain it. He didn't explain it to anyone except the 12. His sudden switch in preaching style was quite a shock to the 12, and so they asked him about it. Verse 10 of chapter 13, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And by doing this, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6, in which Jesus then quotes from Isaiah 6, which indicates Israel will continue to be obstinate, continue to be blind. And so national Israel rejects Jesus. And the next part in the story, Jesus turns to future Israel. Jesus turns to future Israel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We'll skip ahead a bit. Right near the end of the chapter, Matthew 21, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and just days before his crucifixion, Jesus tells another parable, and he tells it directly to the wicked leaders of Israel. The parable is of a landowner, and this landowner owns a vineyard, and he plants a vineyard, he rents it out to some vine growers, to tenants, while he goes away on the journey. And this journey, there's a very clear deal. You grow the vines, you grow the grapes, and every once in a while, I'm going to send someone to collect rent. That was the deal. Well, when it was time to collect rent, every group of slaves that the landowner sent were rebuffed. Some of them were even killed. So finally, the landowner sends his son, and the tenants throw the son out of the vineyard and kill him. Now, this is clearly Jesus speaking of himself. Chapter 21, verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them, that they're the wicked tenants. They're the ones, they don't own anything, but they throw out and kill the prophets, and they throw out and kill the son. But Jesus made a declaration just before this about Israel, Israel of the present and Israel of the future. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Now, I've gotten to know some Jewish believers, and there is a tendency that we who are Gentiles tend toward in the Gospels that is really irritating to our Jewish brethren, and that is to instantly make everything about Gentiles, to instantly make everything about the church. The most common interpretation of this, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, from Israel, and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, the church. That's the most common interpretation. How many times in the entire New Testament is the church called a nation? I'm going to give it a mild one. Here it is. There's only one explicit reference to a nation in the New Testament that is most often taken as the church. It's 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But that one reference is weak and flimsy as a reference to the church. You want to know why? Who was the original audience of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Are Christians ever called exiles? We're not called that. That's superimposing a Jewish concept onto the church. Exiles, scattered. The word is diaspora. Diaspora is a technical term for Jews who have been extricated from their home. Now, does the church function like a holy nation? Can we learn a lesson from that? Yes, we can. To the degree that the church is currently the witness of God to the world, then yes, we function like a nation. But in Matthew 21, Jesus is comparing an actual nation with another actual nation. Current Israel with future Israel. And so Jesus turns to future Israel. In the next part of the story, thus Israel is currently rejected. Israel is currently rejected. Now, there is a good argument that when Jesus says the kingdom of God is taken away from you, that he's speaking specifically to the wicked leaders of Israel, and there's a good argument for that. And that certainly helps take away the idea that Israel as a national entity is permanently replaced by the church. But as the representatives of Israel, the leaders would soon mislead all the masses into rejecting Christ, calling for his crucifixion, so the net result is the same, really. That Jesus has not turned away from all Jews wholesale, but he's rejected national Israel currently. Now, this is where it gets very important for us. As of this moment, as of right now, the agent of proclaiming Jesus' coming kingdom on earth, the agent for proclaiming the kingdom of God is not Israel. That has been transferred. The agent to proclaim the coming kingdom of Christ is the church, not national Israel. They've rejected this duty by virtue of their rejection of the king. So Israel is currently rejected. But then the next part of the story, believing Israel will proclaim the kingdom. Believing Israel will become the agent once again. Again, in Matthew 21:43, notice that the nation to come will be given the kingdom. And at the end of the verse, they will be producing the fruit of it. They'll produce the personal spiritual fruit of repentance, of walking in God's ways. And they'll produce the national spiritual fruit of being the beacon of Christ to the nations. Tell me if this has ever happened in history. This is what will happen. Zechariah 8:23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Is that happening now? Not in the least. That's the church's job. But this will happen when Christ returns. Israel will do her duty. The story continues. Israel is responsible for Jesus' death. Israel is responsible for Jesus' death. Turn to Matthew 27. A terrifying truth. When Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate, the leaders of Israel, huge crowds of people are on hand to listen in mob fashion. This text speaks for itself, Matthew 27:20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds, there it is, to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, let him be crucified. Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. The people of Israel, as a nation, declared their own agreement and responsibility for the death of the Son of God. You might wonder why, for the past 2,000 years, Jews have been massacred and oppressed at the highest level of any people group on earth. The Holocaust of the mid-20th century is not the only Holocaust of the Jews. There are a ton that you weren't taught about in school because it's an inconvenient truth. There is the Holocaust in the early 1900s in Armenia of Jews and mostly Christians. Why is this? Why the oppression at a level that is mind-boggling? Because they ask to be responsible for the murder of the Son of God and the ultimate betrayal of the one who came as their king and offered the kingdom to them. So, Jesus comes as Israel's king. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9. Jesus prepares ministers to Israel. Some Jews believe on Jesus. Jesus promises Gentile believers. Jesus focuses on Israel. National Israel rejects Jesus. Jesus turns to future Israel. Israel is currently rejected. Believing Israel will proclaim the kingdom. Israel is responsible for Jesus' death. But here's the hope. Jewish believers start the remnant of Israel. Jewish believers start the remnant of Israel. Go to the very end of Matthew, Matthew 28, 18. Matthew 28, 18. As arranged, Jesus met the 11 remaining disciples as well as several hundred believing Jews and some Gentiles as well. But here's Jesus' commission to all who would begin the remnant of believing Israel. Here's his commission. You're familiar with it. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Israel was called to be a magnet to the nations, that the nations are attracted to God, attracted to Israel magnetically. Now this is a shift. And these Jews, who are the beginning of the remnant of Israel, are now called during the church age to go out into the nations. And this instruction to the believing Jews that they're to spread the gospel to all the nations, it in essence describes the church age. We have Trinitarian baptism. We have the commanding of the law of Christ. We have the gathering together as the people of God in this age all over the world. That as of right now, the church is not concerned with borders. We're concerned with souls. Now, my whole point tonight, which I haven't actually gotten to yet, is Israel's future glory. That's a separate story in Matthew. It's shorter, but it's important. Israel and their future, and I'm going to emphasize this, their future in the land. There's just four parts to this story, but they're very important parts. The first part, the salvation of Israel is the church's mission. The salvation of Israel is the church's mission. Now, we're going to go backwards now. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 23. We'll read that in a moment. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples concerning their very first preaching tour. Remember, he's told them to go exclusively to the Israelite villages to preach to the Jews. But he warns the men that they're not going to be well received on all fronts. And he instructs them that if they're persecuted in one city, then they're to move on to another. But he says something stunning. Chapter 10, verse 23. "But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." This has huge implications for the ministry of the church to Israel, to Jews. This means that evangelism to the Jews will not be completed until Christ returns. What does that mean? It means that the evangelism, the salvation of Israel, that's our mission. That's our prayer. That's our goal. God told Israel, as recounted by Paul in Romans 10:19, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation." In Romans 11:11, Paul declares of Israel, "I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." What is our role as the church? Our role as the church is to worship the Jewish Messiah and for Jews to see they know God. They know who he is. For them to be jealous. Salvation of Israel is the church's mission. And so when I hear conservative Christians speaking about Jews in a degrading fashion, that is the opposite of what we're called to be. It's the opposite. But then the story continues. And I want to focus on the land here. Jews will be in the land of Israel when Antichrist arises. Jews will be in the land of Israel when Antichrist arises. Turn to Matthew 24. This is Jesus' glorious sermon on the end times. It's given just before his crucifixion. And he refers to the prophet Daniel and Daniel's prophecies of a coming evil one, the Antichrist. Matthew 24, verse 15. And he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who were in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now, I tell you this because there is a common belief, much more prevalent than what we believe, that eventually Israel just needs to be thrown out of their own land, that there's no national future for them. Well, what we see here, Jesus is referring to Daniel 9, in which Antichrist in the future will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, but will break covenant and begin oppressing the Jews horrifically. And Jesus says to the Jews who are there, who are in Judea, in Israel, that they should flee. In fact, Revelation 12 says that God has prepared a hiding place for them for 3.5 years. But where are they? They're in Israel. So salvation of Israel is the church's mission. Jews will be in the land of Israel when Antichrist arises. The next part of the story, Jews will be in the land of Israel when Christ returns. They'll be there when Christ returns. Go back a chapter, in fact, probably on the same page in your Bible, to Matthew 23, 37. This is Jesus' famous lament over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stands as a representative of the whole nation of Israel, and yet the city itself is referenced literally as well. This is familiar to us, this lament, this sadness. 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking to Jerusalem, the city, the people of Israel, and he says that they'll see him when they've repented and welcome him and cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where are they? They're in Israel. Of course, the prophet Zechariah has already indicated that Jews will be in the land of Israel when Christ returns. Christ's return spot is the same spot as his departure, the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. So salvation of Israel, that's the church's mission. Jews will be in the land of Israel when Antichrist arises. Jews will be in the land of Israel when Christ returns. And finally, kind of the final nail in this argument that there is a future glory for Israel, future Israel will be ruled by the apostles. Future Israel will be ruled by the apostles. Remember, we read earlier that God is going to fire the leadership of Israel in Ezekiel 34, that he's going to get rid of the old shepherds. Well, what do you have to do? You have to replace them. And so he does. Turn back to Matthew 19. This is a very important verse. I almost hope you would memorize at least the reference, Matthew 19, 28. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus has declared that the current leadership of Israel is apostate. They're hopeless. But since there's a future for the nation of Israel, while he's on earth, he appoints the coming leadership of Israel. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the apostles, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, this is speaking of the kingdom of Christ on earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty good for some fishermen, but they're faithful, and he assigns them. So does Matthew's gospel affirm the future glory of Israel, or does it affirm some sort of replacement? In no uncertain terms, Matthew's gospel makes a place for future glorified Israel and for a Gentile church grafted into the blessings of the new covenant given first to Israel. I hope this is a precious truth for you, because this means something for you. It means something for me. This is incredible proof of a doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is based on the character of God. Assurance of salvation can be yours because we have seen incredible evidence both this morning and tonight that when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. And Paul said that even when we're faithless, he is faithful. I'm comforted by Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." You know what that means? It means that since God is the one who's justified you, there's no one else qualified to bring a charge against you. No one else can do that. That for all eternity, you stand forgiven. You stand cleansed. You stand purified. Why? Because God keeps his promises. And we have more proof of that than we possibly need. We could have 1% of this and it would be enough. And yet because of this, we have tremendous, tremendous evidence of the assurance of salvation. You stand forgiven. You stand in the grace of God. You have received salvation. It is yours. You have eternal life. Your eternal life doesn't start when you die. You're already living it now. Your death is just a little incidental detail. But you're living eternal life right now. Why? Because God keeps his promises. If I truly believed that God was finished with national Israel, I'd be terrified. Because I could show that God changes his mind. And I can't serve a God who changes his mind. God has promised, and he is faithful. Let's pray for just a moment. Our Father, we thank you. We've just taken kind of a little tour, very briefly, hitting some mountaintops of Matthew's gospel. And it's stunning to see in your wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He made a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel. In love, he lamented their rejection, their rebellion of him, toward him rather. And at the same time, he was making plans for the Gentiles to come to faith, for the Gentiles to be grafted in. All the way on the other side of the world, we are the beneficiaries of those plans, of those promises. That we are here a world away from that geographically. We're a world away from it in time by 2,000 years. And yet on this day, the day of the week in which the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we have gathered together to celebrate our Savior because God keeps his promises to a man named Abraham 4,000 years ago. What a promise-keeping God you are. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.